When you look on a coin, an American coin, the penny, you'll see the Latin words there, "Eu pluribus unum." Out of the many, one. And this describes and encapsulates a philosophical quest that has been going on through centuries, how to bring unity in diversity. How do we bring all of the complexities of life and bring them to a unifying principle? And the very name university means unity in diversity, bring all these different disciplines together. Unity in diversity. And I believe that in Scripture, we have this theme emerging in the notion of the Trinity. Unity in diversity, three co-eternal existing entities. These, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all one. A mystery in the Trinity. And this was one of those things where I asked my wife, I said, do you think it's too late to change the sermon topic yesterday? And so she said, just a wonderful, wonderful woman. Praise the Lord for wives. And she said, sure. So it's a sermon shift and topic, and it is Mother's Day weekend. It's a weekend that we focus and reflect on one of the most intimate relationships that we can have this side of heaven. Amen? Relationship between mother and child, between son and daughter and mother. What an intimate bond that we can have, this relational richness that we can have with our mothers or as a mother. And I'd like to reflect on the relational dynamics found within the Godhead, the Trinity. There's not a lot of Trinitarian thinking that's going along, going around today. Even the notion of the Trinity or the Godhead is questioned even within our community of faith. People don't believe in certain aspects of the Godhead. And before we go into the relationality and the community that is found within the Trinity, I'd like to do a quick Bible study this morning, and I have all of these references in your study guide. I want to encourage you to take out your study guide this morning. All of the passages that I'll be referencing quickly this morning are found there, and I pray that you reflect upon the nature of the Trinity. Much of it is a mystery, and I believe that even when we get to heaven, we won't fully understand all of the dynamics. God is bigger than us. That's an understatement. God is much more vast than we are. And I believe that even in heaven, every day will be a day of wow. Amen? Infinite development, infinite growth, the wonder and the awe of heaven will never cease because God is infinite. And so as we meditate this morning on the Trinity, it would do us well in humility to figuratively take the shoes off our feet because we're treading on holy ground. And there's dimensions of this that I believe we are just touching the surface on, like a child on the seashore. I want to read the introduction, the notion of the Trinity. In the Latin, Trinitas, triunity, or three in oneness, is one of the most important teachings of the Christian faith. Although the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, neither is the word incarnation, the teaching it describes is clearly found there. Briefly defined, the teaching of the Trinity stands for the concept that God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and there is one God. God himself is a mystery, how much more the incarnation or the Trinity. However, that should not trouble us as long as the different aspects of these mysteries are clearly taught in Scripture. In studying the Trinity in Scripture, we need to be aware that we can only ever achieve a partial understanding of what the Trinity is. So let's go to the Bible, the very beginning, and go to the book of Genesis here in Genesis 1:1, first chapter, first verse of the Bible. It says, "In the beginning, God." And when you look at the Hebrew, it's not in the singular sense. The singular word for God would have been Eloha, but it is Elohim, implying plurality, in the beginning, God is not in the singular sense, it's in the plural sense. So at the very beginning of the Bible, you have the implication of the plurality of God, and then it's much more explicit. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, you see that there is a conversation that takes place within the Godhead, and God said, what does the screen say? Let us, plural, make man in our image according to our likeness. So the beginning of creation and the creation process was a conversation that takes place with more than one. God is not talking to himself here. There is a conversation that's taking place in the plurality of the triune God. Let us make man in our image. And then you have more evidence that emerges in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. After the fall, then the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us. Another conversation that's implied, taking place within the Trinity. And then at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, come, let us go down. And there confuse their language, and they may not understand one another's speech. So you can see some implications about how the Trinity relates to each other. It's not as though God the Father called in God the Son and said, look, you do this, you do that, and report back to me in a month. It wasn't this delegation of responsibility and power. There was community in the Trinity. There was conversation in the Trinity. And the creative process was a community involvement between these three co-eternal entities, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, the middle of the Bible, it says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Plurality again. So this idea of the Trinity and the Godhead is not a new concept that emerges in Matthew chapter 28, where you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the implications of the plurality of God are found in the very beginning of the Bible. Now, the question that many people have asked is, what about there being one God? And this is found in the Shema. Every faithful Jew would get up in the morning and say the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Here's the word, and the oneness of God emerges, and this was a distinguishing characteristic between the Jews, the Israelites, and the surrounding nations. This is known as monotheism versus polytheism. The Lord our God is one. So you have this oneness in the plurality of God. Even though there are three separate individual entities, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is this oneness that emerges. And the question is, what does this oneness mean? The Hebrew word there on the screen, you can see it, is the word ikad. And this word first comes in the book of Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one ikad flesh. So the implication here is that the oneness in the Trinity is analogous to the relationship between the husband and the wife. When you become married, in a sense, you become one. However, this does not mean there is some sort of metaphysical morphing of individual personalities. You know, I'm here and my wife is in another location. I'm an individual, I have a personality, my wife has a personality. But in this special sense, in the ikad sense, we are one. There is that oneness. So God is helping us to understand the nature of the Trinity is similar in some aspects to the nature of the oneness between husband and wife. And the beautiful application that we can have is that the community found in the Trinity can be reproduced here on earth between a husband and a wife. Amen? The beautiful self-denial and submission of one to the other, the denial of self and surrender can be found in the community, in the Trinity, and also between the husband and the wife. So the oneness that the Bible talks about in the Trinity is also found in the oneness between the husband and the wife. Here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, the New Testament, we have this rare occasion where you have all three members of the Godhead present at one location and one event. It's at the baptism of Jesus. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from him saying, and this is the Father, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." So at the baptism of Jesus, there were these three members of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Incidentally, when you're baptized, you're also baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is this an important event in the eyes of God? Baptism? So important that all three members of the Godhead pull up a chair, figuratively. They're like, we want to be there. At your baptism, at the experience of the new life, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you can see them all three distinct individuals here at the baptism of Jesus. And of course, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit," the three distinct individuals found in the Godhead. And of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, you have the three individuals of the Godhead that are implied here: the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can go on and on. There's many other references that imply the Trinity in one way or another. But there's a popular belief in some circles that Jesus is somehow a subpar God. The idea that Jesus is God, but in somehow a lesser sense, and this cropped up in Western Europe shortly after the inception of Christianity with the Arian view. This is not Arian nation, by the way. This is the Arian view, where they believe that Jesus came forth from the Father and was not pre-existent and not eternal in the same sense as the Father. And there are different texts that point out that Jesus is just as much God in the fullest sense of the Godhead as the Father. Here in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's talking about Jesus. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Here we can see that the Bible is pointing out this is not the beginning of creation. The implication of this passage is this is the beginning of time. God the Father and God the Son both had this pre-existent eternality in the same sense according to these verses. Now, the question arises, why do we have this relationship that is portrayed, Father, Son? I believe it is an analogous relationship to help us to understand that the relationship between the God the Father and God the Son is in some way paralleled to the relationship that we have as human beings between a Father and a Son. It is the King of the universe endeavoring to help us to understand eternal realities. Now, here the Bible comes out very clearly in John chapter 20, verse 28, "And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God." Very clear. The disciples believed that Jesus was God. A few questions that arise. What about only Jesus being the only begotten Son? And here is where the Arian belief arises, where they believe that Jesus came forth from the Father in some sort of supernatural way in the far reaches of eternity past. And they believe that Jesus is God, but somehow came forth from God. And they use this term begotten Son to portray this idea. And here is one reference to the only begotten Son. It's found in 1 John 4, verse 9. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. There it is. Now, the Greek word for begotten there is the word monogenes. And it means unique and one of a kind. Now, an important principle when you study scripture is to look at other instances where this same word arises. And this term monogenes or begotten arises in the relationship between Abraham and Isaac. Here it is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, monogenes. There is the word again. Now, when you read the book of Genesis, was Isaac the only son of Abraham? No, he wasn't even the firstborn son. Ishmael was the firstborn, and not a lot of people know this, but after Sarah died, Abraham married Keturah and had a whole other brood of children through his last wife. So this was not his only begotten son. Now, if we look at the Greek word, unique and one of a kind, was Isaac unique? Was he one of a kind? Why? Because of the nature of his birth. Sarah, Abraham, were senior citizens. They were well past the age of, or Sarah was anyway, was well past the age of the ability to have children. This was a miracle birth, a miracle child. So in this sense, Isaac was monogenes, the only begotten, the unique son of God. And is Jesus unique? Is he different than any other human being that has walked on planet Earth? Absolutely. So there you have it. Jesus is unique. This is not talking about some supernatural coming forth from the Father. It's simply pointing out that Jesus is unique among all creation. And here we have another implication of this when the Bible talks about Jesus being the firstborn. Some people say, oh, there you have it. He's firstborn from the Father. This points out that Jesus is a lesser God than the Father is. And here is the reference in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, what does that mean? Jesus is firstborn. Some people say this means that in eternity past, he came forth from the Father. But when you cross-reference this with the same book, same chapter, verse 18, here the Bible points out he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the, what? The dead. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In other words, when the Bible talks about this idea of being firstborn, it's talking about being raised from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. Jesus is not even the first person that's ever been resurrected. But Jesus is the most important resurrection. Amen? Because if it's not for the resurrection of Jesus, there is no resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life. So when we talk about firstborn, it's not talking about chronological, but it's talking about preeminence, the most important resurrection from the dead. Here's a quotation from one of my favorite books, Desire of Ages, page 530. In him, Jesus, was life, original, unborrowed, and underived. Very quickly, the Holy Spirit as a third person of the Trinity. And here we have a reference in Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? It's fascinating because in the book of Acts, you have people being filled with the Holy Spirit. But here in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, you have a person being filled with Satan. I pray that I'm filled with the Spirit of God. Amen. So you can be filled with the Spirit of God or you can be filled with Satan. And in this case, Ananias is filled with Satan to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself while it remains. Was it not your own after it was sold? Was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to whom? But to God. So in lying to the Holy Spirit, Ananias was lying to God. Now there's a lot of reflection and more passages that we can go in regards to the study of the Trinity. But the evidence is clear from Scripture that the Trinity exists. Now, when we reflect on the Trinity, the common question that arises, especially in my mind, when I first came across this teaching in Cradle Roll and on through Adventist education is, so what? What's the big deal? There's three co-eternal persons that created in creation. They're there at baptism. What implications does it have to my practical day-to-day life? And as we go back to the creative process, one of my professors asked this question, and this is a slide from his presentation. I want to give credit where credit is due. Stanley Patterson, professor of leadership at Andrews Theological Seminary. He asked this question, in the beginning, when God said, "Let us make man in our image," who said that? Ever wonder? Was it God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Well, we don't know. We don't know. But someone said it, "Let us make man in our image." Now, the very posture of that statement implies collaboration, right? When you say, "Let us do something," you're giving an invitation for cooperation and collaboration. In other words, this is not "you do this." It is not dictation. It is conversation between three co-eternal persons. God the Father did not sit at his desk and say, "Okay, Jesus, you create light, and Holy Spirit, you do this, and then come back to me and report." It was, "Let us." In other words, there's this implication of community, and the implication is that the other members of the Godhead had to say, "Oh, that's a wonderful idea. Let us do this." There is cooperation that is implied in this Trinitarian language that emerges. In other words, the process of creation was a community process, not an individual process. This is so foreign to our thinking today because we live in an age and an era, especially in the Western world, of individualism. It's about me and my prominence. Now, if this spirit was in the Trinity, it would have been a disaster. Think about it. Three omnipotent, all-knowing, all-powerful beings that are all out for number one. Talk about war in heaven. Not between Lucifer and Christ, but between three co-eternal, powerful individuals. But you don't see that dynamic. You see this self-deferentiation between, or this deference, this mutual submission found within the Godhead at the very beginning. Let us make man in our image. And you have this idea that emerges in the New Testament of each member of the Godhead submitting to the other member. Here's the first case, and this is very apparent throughout Scripture. In John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Now, the question is, did Jesus have power to do things in his own ability? Absolutely. Absolutely. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing. But here we see a voluntary submission of one member of the Godhead to the other. He says, "I'm not going to use my own power, but I'm going to depend on my Father." Another place he says, "Without the Father, I can do nothing." In other words, he was totally dependent on the Father. Here we see a all-powerful being, the Son, choosing to submit to the Father. Now, this is not the only submission that takes place, because you have, in John chapter 1, verse 18, the Father submitting to the Son. "No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." It seems to emerge in Scripture that in the formation of the plan of salvation, that each member of the Godhead, for this project of salvation to work, for all of them to take distinct roles. In other words, if I have $1 billion, Lane has $1 billion, and Ryan has $1 billion, and we say we want to do something together, someone has to be CEO. Someone has to be CFO. Someone has to be in charge of marketing. So in these three roles, in this analogy, now we're all worth the same amount, but it seems like Jesus has taken on the role as the revealer of who God is. That seems to be his primary role. Even in Michael, in becoming an angel, it seems like that is the implied role of Jesus, to reveal the transcendence of God to the universe. Because God is so beyond us. He's a mystery. He's transcendent. You just have to look out at the universe and recognize that he is so beyond us in just a way that we can't even fathom. So God accommodates that and says, look, I want to reveal to you the nature of who God is. And Jesus says, I'm going to take that role to reveal the character of God. Now, when you have a spokesman, it takes a lot of discipline and submission to allow the spokesman to speak for you. The easiest way to undercut a spokesman is after the spokesman speaks and says, this is what the person is saying, you come along and say, actually, I can say it better. What have you just done to the spokesperson? He's become irrelevant. So here we see mutual submission. The Son is the revealer, and God says, everything that the Son says is who I am. The Father submits to the Son. And then here we have the Spirit submits to the Son. In John chapter 15, verse 26, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, he doesn't say, look, it's all about me now. Look at me. He testifies of the Son. A form of submission. In other words, it's all about Jesus. The role of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Jesus Christ. It's not about the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. This is a form of submission. Now, there's plenty of other texts where I show that every member of the Godhead submits to the other member of the Godhead. You have, in this interpersonal dynamic found within the Trinity, the quintessential community. That's what's found in the Trinity. The quintessential community. And here, John chapter 17, verse 21, the words of Jesus. Notice what Jesus says here. I pray that they will all be one. This is Trinitarian language. They will all be one. And just so you know that this is talking about the Trinity, just as you and I are one. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, look, the community on earth, the Christian church, is to have the same type of oneness, the same type of mutual submission that the Father and the Son experience in the community of the Trinity. This is from my professor, Dr. Richard Che, New Testament professor at Andrews Theological Seminary, and he says this: the goal of the Christian community is to reproduce the same mutual submission that binds the Trinity in oneness. This type of oneness, of mutual submission. Now, what does that mean in a practical sense? And this is from Everett Ferguson, Backgrounds of Early Christianity, and this is the type of society that was in the first century in Roman society. It was very hierarchical. In other words, it was kind of like Korea and Japan. There's something about the Korean language. Even in the language, you know exactly where you are on the pecking order. The English language is very egalitarian. In other words, you speak and it's all the same level. But in the Korean language, when you talk to someone that is older than you or a superior to you, the even nature of the language changes. Okay? So the Roman Empire was no different. You had people that were on a certain level, and then you had the people on the lower level, and wherever you navigated in Roman society, you knew exactly where you were on the pecking order. The interactions between patrons and clients and between members of a household represented the principle of vertical relationships in society. In other words, clear hierarchy. I'm here, you're here, or you're above me. But there was this idea, even in Roman culture, of friendship. Friendship was the ideal horizontal relationship. In other words, there was this motif, even in Roman culture, that even if you were on a certain place in a pecking order, once you became friends, it made that relationship more egalitarian, more horizontal. And notice the profound words of Jesus in the first century to his disciple in this Roman culture. Notice what he says in John chapter 15, verse 14. You are my, what does he say? You are my friends. You are my friends. Now, this is not to say that Jesus is not superior to us or our Lord and our God. But somehow, Jesus brings us into a relationary dynamic of intimacy and, in a sense, Trinitarian in nature. He says, you are my friends. The Bible paints this picture of our relationship with Christ being servants and friends. You are my friends. Everett Ferguson goes on, friendships was the ideal for social relationships. And notice in Roman culture, the ideal for considering all things in common property. In other words, when you were friends, it had practical implications. It meant your possessions were held in common, and sharing one mind or one soul, signs of true friendship, were a willingness to share the other's troubles and to sacrifice self for the other's benefits. Such ethical ideals were readily adapted to the mutual relations in Christian communities. In other words, when you became friends with someone, there was a dramatic practical shift that happened. And you can see this emerge in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 44. And all who believed together had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as had any need. You can see the community that arose in the early Christian church was a community of friends. And the way that they related to each other was one of self-denial and mutual submission. Now, this has practical implications for us today, but notice what Jesus says. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And the goal of the Christian community is to reproduce the self-sacrifice and submission that binds the Trinity in oneness. Now, I believe that there is so much richness that we as a local community here at the Hillside O'Malley Church, as we reflect more and more on the nature of how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to each other, and how God says this same relational dynamic can be in your marriage relationship. Amen? Satan is destroying marriages today. He's destroying families today. And what God wants to bring through his Holy Spirit is the same type of relationality that can be found in the Trinity. Furthermore, God says this ideal can, and I believe will, be something that is actualized in the Christian community before the second coming. Amen? Nothing is impossible with God. And my prayer to God every single day is, Lord, I need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit so that I can be the man that you desire me to be. Amen? The husband, the father, the pastor, the church member that God desires me to be. And as we meditate and as we engage God and are transformed by grace, it has a horizontal effect on how we relate to each other. At some point, friends, I believe that God wants to bring theology from the mind to the heart into practice. Amen? You know, it's one thing to talk about the love of God, but sometimes we can get into arguments about the love of God, ironically, and treat the other person in an unchristian way. And sometimes it's just this fascinating dynamic, an argument that doesn't bear the fruits. Sometimes I'm like, wow, that's a fascinating argument, but for some reason I'm not feeling it. And that's why Jesus said, look, the practice of Christianity, the living out of the life, is the strongest argument in favor of Christianity. Let's pray for that. Amen. I want to pray for that. How many want to say, Lord, may you reproduce the love of God in my heart and my soul, my marriage and my home. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the example, the model of community found in the Trinity. We pray that that would be reproduced in our own hearts, in our own relationships, in our own marriage, in our own circle of friends, and in the church today. We thank you for hearing and answering our prayers. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.